So we'll have our first reading now, please, which you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 18, but again will come up on the screen for you.
Deuteronomy 18, verses 14 to 22. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. So this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his great fire any more, or we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words, that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death." You may say to yourselves, "How can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Could you please sit down, and Amy is going to read to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
Which can be found on page 1188 in the Bibles in your pew. Final instructions. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you've got a Bible open, it would be good to keep that in front of you as we think about this whole series of instructions that Paul gives. Let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, help us to see the truth in your word and help us to apply it to ourselves for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're at the end of this series on 1 Thessalonians, and Paul finishes this first letter to the church there with a series of instructions or reminders. And one can put it into three sections, as many commentaries do. First, in relation to what I'm going to refer to as the pastorate. Secondly, in relation to the fellowship of God's people. And thirdly, the worship of the church. Last week we looked at his prayer for the people at the end of our Remembrance Sunday service, and we see also that he asked them to pray for him. But he prayed that they should be set apart for God, different from the world, and to be like God himself, who commanded his people to be holy just as he is holy. And the directions around these prayers are really instructions telling them how to live as a church, as God's people should. So first, what I've referred to as the pastorate, where Paul tells us to respect, hold in the highest regard and love, particular people in the church whom he describes as those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Well, to whom is he referring? Well, the early church inherited the organization of the synagogue, with elders who ran the show and rabbis who taught in it. But it also had a bunch of people exercising gifts of one kind or another in the new community, the ecclesia, the gathered people of God, as the expression is. And you'll know probably that there are four lists in the New Testament which set out various gifts possessed by members of the church. And they're not, in my view, or I think in the view of any other commentator, exhaustive. But we get these lists that include words like apostles, prophets, teachers, administrators, encouragers, givers of money, carers, leaders, helpers, speakers in tongues, and interpreters of such messages. Well, amidst that group of people, to whom is Paul referring here? Well, apart from the fact of working hard, these people are described as those who are, quote, over you in the Lord, and those who admonish you. Well, who was meant to do that? And what do the words over you in the Lord mean? Well, we know that admonish means warn, but the Greek verb carries much more with it than that, and has this idea of parental leading and directing and protecting and caring and warning and disciplining. And it's used elsewhere in the New Testament of a father who manages his own home and children. So it involves warning, but much more than that in terms of instruction and care. But there's a suggestion, isn't there, of authority here. The sort of authority which lay with those who had a fatherly function as elders and an oversight over the new people of God. I don't want to get into any debates about church organisation and governance or argue about clericalism and the way ministry is organised, whether in the Church of England or in any other denomination. But what is suggested here, I think, is what might be called pastoral leadership. These are people whom the Lord has appointed to exercise a role of directing by teaching and care, but without domination. Because over you, those very words, do not mean domineering. It is over you in the Lord, which is not a matter of status, as Jesus made only too clear when he spoke about the greatest among you being the one who serves. It's a question of function, not of status. And the functional role is that of the pastor-teacher, what's elsewhere referred to as a shepherd-type figure, hence the word pastor. And a shepherd, or a pastor, cares for his flock. And teaching and pastoral care go together. So it's no good for me to stand up here and give you instructions about what the New Testament says, if it has no application to you, because I don't care enough to know what your issues are, nor where you need help, or direction, or reproof, or encouragement, or admonition. And I worry about that. But the pastor must know his flock and care for them, just as Jesus, the ultimate pastor, the ultimate good shepherd, does. His under-shepherds, His pastors must do likewise. And that involves hard work. The leader, the pastor, the shepherd, serves his people, serves the flock. And although not quite in the same sense as Jesus himself, lays down his life for his flock. Peter has much the same idea if you go to his first letter, and at the very end, he says this specifically to the elders. He says, "To the elders I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." You get the idea. And such pastors are to be respected and held in the highest regard and loved because of what they do. And we all know how easy it is to criticize and cut, because all leaders are human and have weaknesses. We all sin. We all get it wrong. We all fail. None of us is beyond criticism. And why would you expect any human leader to be anything other than that? But where people exercise the role of pastor or teacher, the question is, do we respect them? Do we hold them in the highest regard? And do we love them, as Paul says we should? In verse 25, Paul asks for their prayers as their pastor or overseer, just as he prays for them. And I challenge you, as I challenge myself, how regularly do we pray for Mark? Do we love him and his family? Do we hold him in the highest regard and respect him in Christian love, even whilst recognizing that he, like us, is not perfect? And that's not just applicable, of course, to the vicar or rector, though he's perhaps the most obvious figure in a church like this. Because others may be over us in the Lord, as setting an example and leading us. So it's fitting that we should think today of Vivian and Helen, who've been mainstays of this church in Warburton for decades. I'm not going to ask how many decades, but it's at least 30 years, because it was well before that they were here. We came some 30 years ago, and they've been around a good bit longer than that. But this church owes them a considerable debt, a huge debt, for the different roles they've performed over the years. And it's good to say that we continue to respect you and hold you in the highest regard in love. Christians in the United States would say, "May the Lord bless you and your family real good." And that is what we wish for you today. Now Luke actually tells us in Acts of two particular leaders in the church in Thessaloniki. They're called Aristarchus and Secundus. There's a good schoolboy joke about that, but I won't weary you with it now. The question may arise whether it was those two particular people where there was a problem. Perhaps they were difficult in some respects, I don't know. Perhaps there was hostility towards them. But at all events, Paul is saying that these pastoral leaders, whoever they may be, are to be loved and respected. Conflict of one kind or another with leaders of the church is regrettably not infrequent. And anybody who's ever been involved in such a thing will know just how painful it can be. But we need to be on our guard, don't we? Whenever there are differences or tensions between us, even where we're convinced that the leaders have got it wrong. And we're told very specifically to live at peace with one another, whatever issues arise, and to hold on to this attitude towards the pastoral leadership. It's a salutary reminder to us, isn't it? So they are the pastors. More briefly, secondly, fellowship. I wonder if you noticed that it's exactly the same people who are addressed in verse 4. Paul's brothers, which of course includes sisters, who are to respect and love the pastors. But verse 14 is addressed to exactly the same people. And they're urged not to leave it to the pastors, but themselves to look out for one another. So in verses 14 and 15, we urge you, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Speaks for itself, doesn't it? All of us are to warn, encourage and help each other in our particular needs and weaknesses. Each of us has different issues. It may be lack of discipline, it may be apathy, being worn out, it may be fear, it may be inability to carry through our best intentions. Warn the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, don't pay back wrong for wrong. But above all, it seems to me, here's this point of being patient in doing so. I'm sure I've spoken before about a t-shirt that I've seen worn at Christian festivals, which goes, "Be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet." And it's true for all of us. We're a work in progress, aren't we? God is working in us. We've a long way to go. But we're God's work in progress. So be patient and always try to be kind to one another. Patience and kindness, that should be the hallmark, shouldn't it, of our relationship with each other. And I ask you again, is that true of you? Is that true of me? Then finally, pastorate, fellowship, and lastly, worship. If you look at these verses from verse 16 onwards, you'll see that they're all addressed to the people in the plural. And pastors obviously relate to them when they meet together, the stuff about prophecies and so on. So much of this relates to collective worship, and I'd suggest that in fact probably it all does. But we start with these words, "Be joyful always." You may say, that's very unreal, isn't it? Well, it isn't, is it? If you see that this doesn't mean always smile, whatever awful things are happening to you and going on in the world around you. Because it's all about rejoicing in the Lord, whatever else is going on. In some of his other letters, Paul says that specifically, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We rejoice in him regardless of circumstances. And that's what this is all about. We have always cause to rejoice in him for what he's done for us. And I guess public joyful worship, rejoicing together, is a great way of putting things in perspective, isn't it? Focusing on the Lord and not on what is happening to us in our outward circumstances. It's true for our private lives, but the public element is particularly important. Be joyful always. Pray continually. That doesn't mean you don't do anything else. Pray continually means don't give up on praying. Keep at it. Just like Jesus' parable about the bad judge, which encourages us to do so. I think this is directed at collective worship too, but applies to us privately as well. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. And that goes with the other two injunctions. There's cause to be joyful and to pray when we remember all that we have to be thankful for. Count your blessings. Count your blessings. Be grateful to God for all he gives us. And then we get this section about prophecies. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, and do not treat prophecies with contempt. So this is all about listening to God, listening to what he has to say, paying attention to whatever messages come from him, whether in the form of preaching or teaching, or individuals speaking to specific circumstances in the life of others or in the church. That's practiced much in charismatic circles, but not much elsewhere. But people may speak God's mind and will in prophecies, and we need to listen out for that. Some I've heard have been hugely encouraging. Others, to be frank, seem to me to be fanciful imaginings. And this is where verse 21 comes in. Test everything. And that's why we had the first reading that we did have. How do we test whether someone's speaking from God or not? Deuteronomy gives you the answers in Old Testament terms. If the prophet is not made in the name of the Lord, led people away from him, didn't fit with his character, or didn't come true, it was to be rejected. And the Old Testament is full of the true prophet and the false prophet. And when we get to New Testament times, Paul and John set out rather similar tests. I'm not going to dwell on them in any length, but may I just suggest them in this way. Very first is to see whether what is said accords with Scripture, with Jesus' teaching and that of the apostles. So whenever someone speaks from up the front here, or whenever someone is talking to you privately and saying they've got a message from the Lord from you, test it against what the Scripture says. In verse 27, Paul charges his readers before the Lord, that's the word used, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And do you know what the significance of that was? In the synagogue, they would always have readings from the Old Testament. And now alongside that, Paul is saying, read my letters. Because they are the same in terms of authority as coming from the Lord. That's why we usually have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading in our church services. It follows that pattern. Along with the Old Testament, they would accept his letters as having the same authority as coming from God. So test it against Scripture. The second is whether the speaker acknowledges that Jesus is Lord and has come in human form. That's a test that John sets out. The third is whether the gospel that he preaches is the gospel of God's free and saving grace in Christ. Because in Paul's words, anybody who speaks anything different, who perverts that message, who distorts it, is anathema. And the very last test I suggest to you is the one that Jesus gives about false prophets. The character of the speaker. Jesus told us to watch out for false prophets and said, by their fruits you will know them. So we need to know the character of the speaker who says he's speaking God's message to us in whatever form it comes. Which is why it's good to have people who you know are speaking to you rather than strangers from outside. So there we are. That's what this passage is about. The pastor, the fellowship, the worship, and how we test things, and how we hold on to what is good. Hold on to the good, he says. Avoid every kind of evil. And if we follow these instructions, then we are in a position to do exactly that. To hold on to the good, to avoid every kind of evil, and to rest in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is where this passage ends. That's how Paul concludes it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all, to enable us to be the sort of church that he wants us to be. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen.